do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have to hear and study His Word. As a reminder, always approach the Word of God with humility, thankfulness, reverence, so that you're able and ready to learn and to be instructed, not concentrating on anything else except God's Word and its message to you. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the privilege that you give us every day, that we can commune with you, that we can pray to you as you instruct us to and call us to, that we can communicate with you and listen to your word, and by means of God the Holy Spirit within, who is our true teacher, that we can learn and understand the things that you have revealed. We thank you so much, most of all, Father, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his sacrifice in our behalf to give us what you desired to give us, which is new life. And Father, for all that you are, and so much of which that we cannot possibly understand, we are so grateful, and we stand in reverence of you, Father, in humility before you as your creatures and as your blessed children. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten our message tonight. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. because we're doing a portion of this doctrine is about the infinitude, transcendence, self-existence of God, and many, many other terms, we're talking about things that it is impossible for us to fully see. The Trinity, for instance, it's impossible for us to really comprehend. We can only just believe what we're told by faith, that there are three persons of the Godhead, but they are one in the same. Not three parts, but each one fully God. And that means that if each one is fully omnipresent, there isn't room for three of them. I mean, there's things about this that are incredibly difficult. But also, it's astounding to me that what God reveals about it, knowing full well that it would confuse us, and I don't mean confuse in a bad way, just in our finite minds, we would wonder and ask questions about how that could possibly be. How could God, you know, when you think about the fact that God has no beginning and he needs nothing, in other words, he's complete in and of himself over time, which he's not a part of, he hasn't like grown or matured or, you know, things that we see all around us all the time. And we have a hard time. Actually, impossible. It's impossible for us to understand. Yet God does tell us these things about himself. And I think we can see why he does. We need to know that God is everything. We need to know that he's not a creature. We need to know that he's self-created. This makes him the only one, the one in all, who fills all in all and through all. And we need to know that, though we don't understand that. We need to know his majesty so that we bow before him. And bow before him not because we're after anything from him or we want stuff from him, although we do if we're honest with ourselves, but we bow before him because of who he is. God does demand to be worshipped, but rightfully so. If we understand at least what he has revealed about his majesty, then we know that we have to bow to him, that we have to obey him. everything that we do, every breath that we take, everything about us demands His giving. And we're constantly in need, constantly. And God is not. He has not a need at all. Need does not equate with deity. And so, as we progress, and really most of this doctrine is going to be about, which it's actually not that long as it turns out. I've pursued many avenues, and I think right where it is okay. Actually, I think quite perfect for what we're doing, because we're always going to be talking about God the Father in all our doctrines. And much of this is going to be about His fatherhood. Fatherhood as one who, like a human father is supposed to do, who's a good father, gives good gifts to His children. So He gives, He protects, He provides, He instructs, He comforts, He forgives, He models life. A father should model how a good, virtuous man should be to both his daughters and sons. And I know there's a few more in there that we actually find in the Scripture that God does. He gives to us. The Lord says, if your father who is evil gives good gifts to you, how much more will your Father in heaven give to you who ask Him? And that's the other thing where God says, communicate with me. As a father, you know, a child should be able to go to his father and say, you know, Dad, Father, I don't understand why these things are. Can you explain it to me? Or, you know, even to disagree, you know, with him and to find out what things are about. The Father, and so God the Father demands, actually, that we pray to Him consistently. And so that is a part of it, but you can't talk about God the Father, you know, as deity without coming across some of the things about God that are difficult. So the other day, I can't remember if it was yesterday or the day before, I think it might have been the day before, that I thought to myself, you know, I wonder if there's a Bible Project video. I bet that there is. That and the reason why I like them is because of the visualness that they use, the visual help. I wonder if they have something that they've done about God or the Trinity or the Father. And I thought about it, and so I then quickly forgot about it. Then I log on to my week's assignment for the course I'm taking on Ruth. It's on Ruth and Esther. And sure enough, one of the assignments is to watch the Bible Project video on the Book of Ruth. And so I did that, you know, and so, okay. And still, okay, got that done. And then this morning, I'm talking to my doctor, who's a Christian, and we were talking about, he brought it up, he said, do you know about the Bible Project? And I said, oh yeah, we know quite a bit of it. We use it to give our daily Bible readings and so on. And we chatted about it. And then I went out for my morning walk, and I'm walking along, and it dawned on me. I had thought about it. I think God put it in my mind. Then the course I'm taking led me to their website, and then my doctor says, you know, about the Bible Project. And as I was walking, I was like, God, do you want me to find a Bible Project video? So I was like, okay. So I did. I went looking, and this one is quite terrific. Now, I always temper these with the fact that they may say some things. I'm in agreement with, they say one or two lines about the Holy Spirit that I'm like, I don't know if it's as would agree with. I don't know. But it's nothing that's openly wrong. In my opinion, there's nothing I've seen them do that is far out of the theological bounds that you and I would agree with. And so I was temperate with that, because when I show these things and they say something, you pick out like one line that they said, he'd be like, wait a minute, Pastor Joe, do you go blah, 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 and you're going to send me an email. And please do send me an email. I'd love to talk to you about it. But I'm just saying, I didn't make the video, but I think the majority of it by far with this wonderful graphic idea that they had. To put it together, I think, is quite useful. So with no further ado, and we're going to show that. It's 8 minutes, so relax and enjoy.
So I've got a question that's always bothered me. The Bible says there's one God, but in other parts of the Bible, God is three, Father, Son, and Spirit. How can it be both?
Yeah, this is a question that has mystified people for thousands of years. And while we can't fully explain it, I think we can better understand what it is that we can't fully understand.
What do you mean?
Well, think of it this way. Here's a two-dimensional plane. And then, here's an object with three dimensions that's going to pass through the 2D plane.
Okay, right. From this perspective, the 3D object's above and below the plane.
So now it makes sense, but imagine you were a 2D person stuck on the 2D plane. What would you see?
I don't know. What would I see?
Well, it would look like this.
Oh, yeah, okay. From this perspective, it looks impossible. It's one object, and then two objects, and then three.
But in reality, they're all one, just not in a way you're capable of understanding. Now, let's take this whole thing as a visual analogy for how we experience God. The claim in the Bible is that God is transcendent, a divine being through whom we live and move and have our being. Or, as God says, I am.
Okay, but I live here in this universe, so when God appears, it will make sense in some ways, but in other ways, it will break my categories.
Exactly. This happens all the time when people encounter the God of the Bible. So let's look first at how this happens in the Hebrew Scriptures. Throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, God appears in complicated ways that don't quite fit our categories. One common way this happens is with God's attributes.
So an attribute is a way to describe what something is like. For example, a soccer ball is round.
Right.
Or God is wise.
Yeah, great. Let's take God's wisdom. So the book of Proverbs says that God created the world by his wisdom. But then there are also poems in the book of Proverbs that describe God's wisdom as a person, a co-worker through whom God architected the universe.
So God's attribute becomes a separate character?
Yeah. This also happens with God's glory, which sometimes appears as a human figure on a throne that's engulfed in fire. Or take God's word, which he can speak to people, but sometimes his word appears like a person.
Wait, so God's attributes have become new little gods?
No. The biblical authors believe there's only one all-powerful God.
But they're comfortable talking about them as different characters.
Yeah, this is part of the way that the biblical authors portray the one God's complex identity. They're God's attributes, and also distinct from God.
Distinct from God, and also God.
Yes. Once we learn to spot that way of talking about God's identity, you begin to see it all over the scriptures. In fact, you find it in the first sentences of the Bible that mention the Spirit of God. So the opening line of the Bible is pretty familiar.
In the beginning, God created.
But then keep reading. Who is it that we see within creation hovering over the waters?
The Spirit of God.
Yeah, so the Spirit refers to God's personal presence and energy that we can interact with here within creation.
And so the Bible can refer to God's Spirit as distinct from God.
Distinct from God, and also God. It's God's Spirit. And while this sounds strange from our point of view, this complexity is what the biblical authors are trying to get us to see. So we've looked at God's attributes and God's Spirit. Now let's make our last stop exploring God's complex identity in the Hebrew Scriptures with a character called the Son of Man. So in the Bible, there's only one God that people are to worship, which makes this story in the book of Daniel really surprising. Daniel has a dream about a human figure called the Son of Man, which means a member of humanity. And Daniel dreams about this human getting elevated on a cloud, up and then higher up.
Up into God's space.
Yes, and then this human sits at the right hand of God's heavenly throne, and all humanity worships this human alongside God.
A human where I expect to see God.
Yeah, this human is a part of God's identity. This vision is about the climactic hope of the whole biblical story. God and humanity become one so they can rule the world together as one.
So the Son of Man is distinct from God and also God.
Exactly. So think back over everything we've looked at. In the Hebrew Scriptures, God's identity is complex. And so, when Jesus' followers encountered God as the Father, Son, and the Spirit, they already had categories for how these could all be the one God of the Bible.
Okay, let's talk about that.
Okay, so in the New Testament, we're introduced to Jesus of Nazareth. And he's human, but way more. His favorite title to call himself was the Son of Man.
The figure in Daniel's vision.
And the claim is that he is this complex God become human to unite other humans with God.
Okay, so the Gospels portray Jesus as fully human.
And also as Yahweh, the God of Israel. Jesus went around saying and doing things that only Yahweh can do, like forgiving people's sins or calming the chaotic waters.
So they're saying Jesus is a human, distinct from God, and also God.
Yeah, and that might sound crazy unless you've been reading the Hebrew Scriptures, which prepared you for it. And then check this out. Jesus' first followers, the apostles, talked about his identity using the language of God's attributes. They called Jesus the glory of God, or the apostle Paul called Jesus the wisdom of God, or John opens his gospel calling Jesus the word of God through whom the world was created, and then he says the word was with God and was God.
Okay, I get what they're doing, and it hurts my brain.
Totally. And if you want to spin your brain even more, consider this. Jesus, who's portrayed as God become human, would talk to God as a distinct person. And when he did, he called him Father. When Jesus talked about God, he wasn't referring to an abstract force or energy. He was talking about a personal being that you can relate to.
There's a lot of personal images of God in the Bible. Ruler, creator, judge.
But Jesus consistently referred to God as my Father. Jesus experienced God as a source of infinite love. He said, "The Father has loved me since before the creation of the world." Apparently, Jesus knew the Father as an eternally others-centered, life-giving being.
Right, like in the story about Jesus' baptism, when the Father says from heaven, "This is my Son whom I love."
And then keep reading. In that story, the person who brings that message of love from the Father to the Son is the Spirit of God.
So we've talked about God's Spirit. Here within creation, it's through the Spirit that we interact with the divine.
Yeah, and the same was true for Jesus. Through the Spirit, he experienced the Father's love. But it didn't stop there. Jesus promised that through him, the Spirit would go out and share the Father's love with all humanity and with all creation.
So it can look like these are three distinct gods, but in some way that transcends my view of reality, they're also one.
Right. This is what later followers of Jesus called the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are the one God of the Bible.
I could see how they got there.
But this isn't just a philosophy puzzle. To describe God as a triunity is to claim that the universe is held together by an eternal community of love.
Which is something that I can't really understand.
But the God of the Bible isn't a being that you understand. The point is to know and be known by this God so that we can participate in his love.
I think if you just close that, X out that window, and There, I can move on. Yeah, perfect. Thank you, dear. Good job. So one of the aspects that I liked is how they showed the Trinity in the Old Testament, and that revelation of God as the Son of Man, that who would be worshipped as God would be worshipped. He's the Son of Man in Daniel 2, sits on an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom. The Holy Spirit, who is passing over the waters as Creator, and the Father, who is depicted as Creator also, would have and should have prepared, although, again, as confusing as can be, that three could be one, that it would have prepared them for that. So we're in 1 Corinthians 8, 5. And it says, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." If you notice here, Paul says there are many gods out there, and he says even if they are... even if there are so-called gods, and there are, you know, obviously these are the idols and false gods that people have been worshiping since the beginning. He says there's one God, but then he describes the one God as the Father and the one Lord, which is the Greek word kurios, which refers to God, as Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned in this passage, or there are plenty of passages in the New Testament that reveal all three as God. And so the contrast that Paul is bringing here, first and foremost, is that we live through Christ. Oh, I had that on there. We live through Christ for the Father. There's no other purpose for our lives. And this actually makes sense because He's our Creator. And the world is His creation. The one who rules this world terribly, Satan, is also God's creation. And in Paul's words in Ephesians 4:6, God is over all, through all, and in all. And so God is in control of everything that's happening, even though there's so much sin and evil in the world. And so there's only one purpose for our lives, and it's for the Father, and the only ones who can live that purpose are believers, because believers have been made new by God the Holy Spirit, like we studied in our last doctrine. The baptism of the Spirit enters us in union with Christ, and it makes us new creatures. And being born again, we have a divine nature. We're sons of God, adopted into the family of God. We possess the Father's name. And so only believers can actually live for the Father. Of course, to live for the Father, you have to understand the Father. And as we saw last night, Jesus is the representation of the Father. So to know the Father, we've got to know the Son. Know the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gods of the world, right? That is our purpose, and yet we're in a world where we're surrounded by people who are unbelievers, who can't understand the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, and have really no understanding of the Scripture. They have some understanding, maybe if that God is a creator or something like that. The deists would understand. But they don't understand anything about the person of God or the purposes of God. And so, in essence, they worship themselves. And that's the ultimate idol. Whether you worship wealth or popularity or sex or power, whatever you worship as an unbeliever, in essence, those things are done for self. And self sits on the sovereign throne of their lives. And we're surrounded by these people. These are the people that we're to shine the light of Christ to in the hope that we can set them free through the gospel. And so there's only one God, the false gods are created by demons, or really demon-motivated man. As we've noted several times, they contain nothing but human characteristics, which God does not. So when we look to God, the absolute truth of the authority of the Father, it obligates us, his creatures, to obedience. And that is exactly groundbreaking for us, because when we understand the almighty, transcendent, self-existent God who needs nothing, we can't even give him anything. What could you give him? If he's complete, he cannot accept more. If he accepted more, then he would have been less before than he was now that you gave him something. All right, so we can't really even give him anything. And yet we do give him gifts, but, like, for instance, we give him our lives, but we give him what he gave to us first, which means all life really is a part of him. That is another aspect of things that are difficult to understand. But he gives us our lives, he gives us our thoughts, he gives us our ability to believe, he gives us our spiritual gifts, he gives us the church, he gives us the body of Christ, he gives us Christ himself. And to give anything back to him is simply to just return, really out of gratitude, just say thank you and worship him with the things that he has given you, which is your very life. And so in this case, without knowing the Father through the Son, right? The Son is the one who reveals the Father. Without knowing the Father through the Son, then you can't really know yourself. And this false idea of self, which is all over the world, which is it's amazing to think, and we've all done it as unbelievers, and perhaps also as believers, is that we've put ourselves on the sovereign throne of the universe, but really of our own lives. And anybody who does that doesn't understand themselves. So we've put a false self that we think is ourselves on a throne that's sovereign. And the reason why that is a false idea of self is because self is created and is completely, for everything, for every little thing, we're completely dependent on the Father, completely dependent upon him. And it is if we don't understand that, then we won't understand ourselves. And we'll have a false idea of self. And everybody has it. You know, every single person, we grow up, and as we mature, as we gain our self-consciousness, comes to light, and we see ourselves as ourselves, we have a false sense of self. And that's why we go through those bizarre years of self-discovery. And you're very fortunate if you've had God in your life as a young person to reveal that to you, to at least help guide you in the path, in the journey of finding out who I really am, who we really are. And though each of us are unique, was another aspect of what we all have in common is that we are nothing. And we're nothing without God. Every single thing, every breath, every heartbeat, every thought, every time we look at anything and we can perceive that picture, everything. Is a gift from God, and so we're completely dependent upon him for everything. And therefore, we are nothing. And then, what God does, amazingly, is through Jesus Christ, he gives us his life. And so we can never know who or what we are until we know at least something of what God is. And I say at least something because, as we see in the video, and as we've stated many times, and they state it truthfully, the entire attributes of God are impossible to know fully. We know of them. I love it. At the end, he said, our job is not to understand God. I find that it's bold and correct, because I can't understand the depth of God. I can only know what he reveals to me. And that I must know. And then he says, be known by him, the author of the video does, And he's taking that from Galatians chapter 3. It's chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul says to the Galatians that you have been known by God. And that phrase, known by God, refers to believers. For this reason, the self-existence of God is eternity. The fact that he's the originator of all things is not a dry doctrine. You know, it's impossible to know all these things, so just put them on a back shelf in our souls and leave it alone. But it's actually quite practical to our very living, to our very understanding of ourselves and our existence. What I mean by this is what is revealed. I can't come to the depth of understanding of what God is, but what he has revealed and the parts he's revealed, that he needs nothing, that he's omnipresent, that he's omnipotent, that he's omniscient, that he is immutable, he never changes, that he's not in time, he has no beginning and no end. These things are told to us, and so we must know them. And by knowing them, we come to understand who we are. And so I quote from A.W. Tozer in his marvelous book that he wrote called The Knowledge of the Holy. He says, man is a created being. Man is a created being, a derived and contingent self, who of himself possesses nothing but is dependent each moment for his existence upon the one who created him after his own likeness. That God is everything and man is nothing is a basic tenet of Christian faith and devotion, for all his genius is but an echo of the original voice of God, a reflection of God's uncreated light. And there are some, you know, in the human race, there's some super smart people, but that's all relative compared to us. It's a good Lord, you're a smart person. But, you know, the gift... Let's say someone's like a math genius or an inventive genius, like Nikola Tesla or something. He, you know, the guy was an absolute genius. He could see things that normal people couldn't. Where did he get that from? Did he develop it himself? You know, if you don't have certain talents, you could work to get them as much as you want. You're never gonna. Like, I was just watching Maggie try to jump up and give me a high five in the back of the church a few minutes, just before class. And that girl's vertical leap is, like, about a millimeter, you know? And I like, well, there it is. All of us Shagru boys, I'm one of four boys in our family, and we all wanted to be great athletes. You know, one of the things, we played a lot of basketball. And when you grew up as a Shagru trying to be on the basketball court and just say, well, you know, dunking is out of the question. There was a time when I was in terrific shape and I could barely touch the backboard. There's no vertical leap in us. So we could have worked and worked and worked and worked and never dunked a basketball. Maggie's not going to either. There's just certain things that people have by gifts of God. And right, and we know these athletes, these smart people, people are gifted with power or gifted with wealth because they come from powerful families. They think of themselves as gods. Right? They adore themselves even more than the normal man does. And I think that somehow it's due to them. And they're way out of the ballpark, out of the arena. Continuing Tozer, as a sunbeam perishes when it's cut off from the sun, so man, apart from God, would pass back into the void of nothingness from which he first called him. As in John's opening to his gospel, all things were made by him, and without him was nothing, or was not anything made that was made. All things were made by him. That means everything, right? It means every single little particle. Everything. Paul writes in Colossians, for by him all things were created. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. In the writer of Hebrews, he says he upholds all things by the word of his power. Notice in all those passages, all things. The natural man is a sinner because he challenges God's selfhood and authority and sovereignty. And that's just what we did. And all of us are born into this world as sinners. All of us are born into this world as those who are going to question God's sovereignty. Every single child does it. When they're old enough to have a God consciousness, they challenge and reject God's sovereignty. There's only one man who never did that, the Lord Jesus Christ. In things outside himself, man has accepted the sovereignty of God, as for instance, the creation of the universe, physical laws, lords governing it. As I said, deists believe those things, that there's a God who created. But over himself, man never accepts the sovereignty of God unless he is free through faith in the gospel. We don't accept the sovereignty of God over our lives. There's only one group of people in the world who can do that, and that is believers. All the fallen human race has rejected God's authority over their own lives, and that's why the world is in the incredible mass of evil and problems that it's in. People have rejected God's sovereignty over their lives. Yet so subtle is self that scarcely anyone is conscious of it. Right? If you were to approach an unbeliever who has not given their lives to God and who has not acknowledged the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ and you, or in God the Father, and you would say to them that you sit on your own throne, you're a sinner, do they believe you? No. The fact that, as Tozer goes on to say, because man is born a rebel, he is unaware that he is one. We're born rebels, and so we think it's natural. And in fact, we celebrate it. We celebrate it. His constant assertion of self, as far as he thinks of it all, appears to him perfectly a normal thing. He is willing to share himself, sometimes even to the sacrifice of himself for a desired end, but never to dethrone himself. No matter how far down the scale of social acceptance he may slide, he is still, in his own eyes, a king on a throne, and no one, not even God, can take that throne from him. Sin has many manifestations, but its essence is one. A moral being created to worship before the throne of God sits on the throne of his own selfhood and from that elevated position declares, I am. That is sin in its concentrated essence. Yet because it is natural, it appears to be good. Right? This self-assertion, and if you're good at it, the world itself will honor you because there's people who will wish they could do it as good as you. The great, arrogant, blowhard, prideful, the one who actually seems to pull it off in some way, is actually honored and worshipped by the world. Right? Arrogant athletes worshipped by children and other adults. People with power and money, and you want that. There's people around them who want that power and money, and they'll worship them because they want to be like them. That is sin in its concentrated essence, yet because it is natural, it appears to be good. It is only when in the gospel the soul is brought before the face of the Most Holy One without the protective shield of ignorance that the frightful moral incongruity is brought home to the conscience. It is only after the gospel that, and much learning in the scripture, that the human comes to understand how prideful and how sinful he is and she is. Right? The more you learn, the more you mature, the more sinful you find yourself to be. Just at the core of yourself. I'm not saying you commit more sins or continue to commit the sins of yourself when you were younger. I'm just saying that you understand how bad you are without God, on your own. On your own, in your physicality, in your humanity, in your self-will. It's terrible. It's terrible. And then you turn around and thank God for it. Why? Because he saved you from it. He crucified that nasty old man, old woman, nasty, terrible, evil. He crucified it. And so we have to understand as God's children that we are just that. We are nothing without him. Everything we have depends upon him. And he is more immense than we can possibly imagine. He is bigger and stronger and almightier and wiser than we can possibly comprehend. So the fact that we can't comprehend it doesn't mean that we can't understand that it's incomprehensible. And what I mean by that is, whatever I understand of God, and I can by his word, whatever I understand of him, I know by faith that it's infinitely bigger. Right? So and that gives me an idea and an understanding and a knowledge of how small I am. And this is a great, great benefit, because this is the key to losing your pride. And that is the number one problem with the human race. And if you can lose your pride, the happier you will be. Now, looking back to the Father's fatherhood of us, the Father gives. And as a good father should, he gives us exactly what we should get. And we as parents, though we have a desire to give to our children, we can't always give them the exact thing and the exact amount that they should receive, right? We sometimes give them too much. And with good motivation. If you're a good parent, you don't want to spoil your kids, so you know you don't give them too much. Sometimes maybe you do give them too much, or you give them the wrong thing. I see, of course, there's an issue in our world with children having access to electronic devices put them on either social media or this constant visual stimulation in their little young brains. And it's documented that it's horrible for children to do it. But it's easier for a parent to just take your little tablet or your phone and give it to your kid and say, here, you know, go, don't bother me. And they won't bother you. They'll be absorbed by that thing. And it's terrible for their little minds, especially with the junk that's out there. So, you know, we can maybe give them a little too much or not enough entertainment. You get the point. I don't have to beat that down. The Father knows how to give us exactly what we need and what we should have, the exact amount and the right stuff. So look at Matthew 6:31, which means if there's something that you don't have, who's the one who hasn't given it to you? I say, well, it was, the IRS took too much of my money. This taxes are too high, so I can't have this thing or that thing. Or my bills were too much. My car broke down or whatever. I don't have enough money to do what I want to do or to get what I want to get. And the fact of the matter is that it's God the Father who gives. All good things come from the Father of lights with whom we have to do, in James 1. And so if there's something you don't have, it's by the grace of God you don't have it. So that's why Jesus could so truthfully say to these disciples, do not be anxious, Matthew 6:31, do not be anxious then saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we clothe, with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Now, the Gentiles here, this ethnos, the Greek word means heathen. Right? It doesn't mean just non-Jews. It means the unbeliever of the world. And the Gentiles, the worldlings of the world, eagerly seek these things. What's the implication is that we don't. So do we eagerly seek anything? No. Christ will say, seek first. Notice for 33, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Wait a minute. What things? Am I going to get food and water and clothing if I seek first the kingdom of God? Actually, pretty much everybody on planet Earth, except for there's a few, a small percentage that do not have those things, but by far the majority of the people on Earth have enough food, to be alive, food and covering. So when he says these things will be added to you, he means everything that your body and soul needs, and that you're going to leave to me, to the Father, right? I'm your Father. Leave that to me. What do we seek? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. So he says, therefore, don't be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Why? Because the Father cares for you. Cast all your burdens upon Him, for He cares for you, in Philippians 4. Right. Oh, wait a minute. 1 Peter 5? Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Go to Matthew 7. So the Father promises to supply your every need. He asks us not to seek after needs nor be anxious about them, but to seek after His kingdom and His righteousness. And seeking after His kingdom and His righteousness is a full-time job. There's not a day that goes by where you and I should not be seeking for that. Every thought, everything I do, doesn't matter. Circumstances don't matter. Well, whether I'm at home and I have nothing to do, or I'm working and I have a lot to do, or I'm with family, or I'm with enemies, or I'm whatever circumstances you can think of. Every thought, every action, every word is in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, with my Father, with the Holy Spirit. And I am doing His will, seeking His righteousness, discovering more, growing. And that's it. It's always full time. Always. And we know that. And so we're not anxious, therefore, about needs. Needs will be supplied. It doesn't mean that we don't work, right? It's God treats us as adults. It doesn't mean that we don't work and do the things that are necessary for us to have the money and resources by which we need to live. But we're not, notice, anxious about them. Not anxious. So far from the Father, this is now by understanding Him. His immensity, His limitlessness, His transcendence, and my smallness, and that He gives everything that I need. The Father gives to the child everything that they need. The Father is depicted, even though in our society it's not always true that the Father is a provider, but in the ancient world, the Father was always depicted as a provider. And so, what has God done for us so far? Removed your pride and removed your worry. Removed your pride and removed your anxiety. Just by knowing Him. Faith in the truth of who He is removes pride, and we've got more, but just the first two, removes pride, removes anxiety. And that is a tremendous benefit to the soul. To the happy child who knows he has a Father that will provide all his needs, and that his Father is so immense that the child does not have to pridefully try to impress the Father or do, you know, all the child has to do is be himself. Father, what would you have me do? What did you create me to do? Right? What is your will? And so pride and anxiety, gone. Look at Matthew 7, 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him. And sons and daughters are to openly and intelligently ask the Father for what is good. And at times, through our own ignorance, we'll ask for the wrong thing, thinking it's good. And I mean in real humility and in sincerity, we'll ask God for things that we think are good are not. And the Father knows, right? We take comfort in that. So what will he, if we say, Father, give me this, please, I know it is good, and the Father says, no, it's not good, because I know a whole lot more than you do. So therefore what? I'm not going to give it to you. Does that mean he cuts us off completely? No. He sees the desire. And he said, now I'm here. There's many things that God can do, and I don't know them all. But he can change how you see things, and he'll get to work on that. That's an answer to your prayer. You say, this thing, whatever it is, a person, a thing, a situation, I say, Father, if I could have that, that would be good. God says, no, that's not good for you, but I'm going to show you what is that will fulfill what you feel is a need, a desire. Right? And therefore, he's an infinite Father who can take care of us completely, inwardly and outwardly. So we see here, and another thing, you know, the drawing an analogy to people, fathers, who are at core evil, evil without God, and yet evil fathers give good gifts to their children. And he draws on that to say that, look around you. Have you seen men, fathers who are evil, but they love their children? Right? Even the violent criminals love their children, generally, and seek to give good things to them. You see it all the time, right? If you know criminals. I'm thinking of movies where you see that, but it's true that they'll want to give to their own. I could mention a few things, but they're not proper. And so he shows us this, and he says, look, you know evil people who love their own children and give to them, how much more? Right here we move from the finite world of even the evil man, and God takes that as a starting point and then takes it to the magnitude that he is. How much more will I give to you? And this gives us comfort. And that's one of his titles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he's called the Father of all comfort. The Father of comfort. The Father of all comfort. Now, also, the believer is unlike the world in many ways. And one of which is that he does not seek after the same thing as they do. And here again is another benefit of knowing your Father in heaven. People waste a lot of time and energy, and oftentimes waste their lives seeking after things that the world wants. And here we are talking about the people in the world, but more so the system of the world or the order of the world. They generally, you know, I think John does it succinctly well in 1 John chapter 2, that the world is the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And, you know, lust of the eyes, it's seeing things that you want, that you think are going to give you fulfillment, and that oftentimes they give you happiness for a short while, and then the happiness is gone, and you need something else, or you need more of it. Whether it's drugs or alcohol or sex, the lust of the eyes could be wealth, could be power, could be influence, all kinds of things. And you imagine yourself with these things in your possession. And say, man, once I get that, I'm going to be so fulfilled and so happy, and I'm going to be the envy of everybody. lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. And that's, you know, the boastful pride of life is that hope. As Tozer says, you know, no matter how low I go down the totem pole of society, and as much as the people around me think I'm the biggest loser on the planet, I still know that I can pull myself out and they're going to be envious of me. And that's pride. It's the worship of self. And people seek for this and seek for this and seek for this, and decade by decade, year by year, decade by decade goes by, and they find themselves elderly and falling apart, having not accomplished anything like the dream that they had, and they become bitter and disappointed and disillusioned, discontented, and, you know, the best thing they can do is just kind of give up on it. The best thing they can do is just give up on the hope and just watch TV and go to work and leave everybody alone. But for some, they bother the whole world because they never, ever stop in any way. So the believer is unlike the world in many ways. Look at Luke 12, 29. Very similar. That's also a take from the Sermon on the Mount that we looked at in Matthew. Luke 12, 29. I laugh because that's how C.S. Lewis says it in Mere Christianity. I don't remember ever to say it as well as he does. But he says, the people are in pursuit of things that they think are really going to give them fulfillment. And they find out that, you know, it takes some time, and you find out that either you're not going to get it, or if you do get it, like enough wealth or power, that you find out, you know, it didn't really make you happy. And the best thing they can do, as C.S. Lewis puts it, the best thing they can do for us is to give up on their dreams and leave the rest of us alone and just go be quiet somewhere. And then he writes about how those who never stop, and they become the most annoying people. Anyway, again, I'm not relating it right. Luke 12, 29, and do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock. All right, little flock, what does that make you feel like? A big, important person? It makes you feel like a weakling, but a weakling that has a shepherd whose arms are around you. The strong man is my shepherd, and I'm in his bosom. And though I am weak and frail, without him I'm nothing, and I'm exposed and in danger. But with him, I can, as David would say, I can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil. Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. The reason why this is similar to what I just read in Matthew, but what I love what Luke does here, in again, he's recording the same event, but each writer and record different things that the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount. Luke records something a little differently here, and the word gladly, it gives the Father joy to give to his children. Now, if you're a good father and you give to your children, you gladly do so. It is greatly rewarding to be able to give. And so here, and what has the Father given us here? He's gladly given you a loaf of bread or a big jug of water or whatever. You know, as he says here, don't seek what you'll eat and what you'll drink. Don't stop worrying. No, he's given you the very kingdom, his very kingdom. And the things that are in that kingdom, righteousness, peace, joy, love, contentment, power. List goes on and on. Tranquility, fulfillment, completeness. Nothing need to be added to that kingdom, right? And that is what he's gladly chosen to give you, the best of the best. And only a father like him would actually be able to do that and know exactly how to do it. Again, he had to become the Son of Man, had to die so that we could be a part of it. All right, in our next passages, still working on the Father giving to us, we hop to John in a number of passages. So, and I think right now is the time not to hop there, as we're really close. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for revealing to us you and your love of us, your fatherhood, the fact that you're so infinitive that it makes us fall on our knees in awe and pondering the infinity. And we thank you, Father, for your so many gifts out of your great love for us. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Please tell us why you have